It's time to begin. First of all, let's just go ahead and start in prayer as we start off this morning. And it's great to see so many ladies still coming, so we'll continue to just pray that more will come. Heavenly Father, we stop to thank you, Lord, that as we just sang, born is the King of Israel, Lord, think of that first Christmas season, and even though Christmas is something that we celebrate all year round because of the joy of knowing that you came to earth as a babe and you lived a sinless life and died for our sin, Father, and that beautiful mystery that we cannot comprehend is something that we need to just focus on and understand and do our best, Lord, to live a life that would be pleasing you because of what you have done for us. Father, thank you that we are here to learn. Thank you that this lesson is something that you have put in our hearts and our time together. Father, we pray for those ladies who are still coming that you would bring them safely. And Lord, whatever we learn today, Lord, let it be something that we can praise you and take home in our hearts and apply. And thank you for all that you have done for us. We pray in your name. Amen. Okay, well, we are going to go ahead and get started here in Ephesians 3, 1 through 11. Well, I'm going to start with a question. Have you ever really wondered what history is about? And I know we talk about history many times. Books are written, of course, by historians about famous kings and wars and battles and lands discovered to bring meaning, all try to bring meaning to the past. And most secular historians would conclude that the patterns of history are cycles of births, growths, decay, death, and fundamentally, they all reveal that nothing is permanent when you read history of the past, of many things. Paul's view especially, though, is different, and that is the historical significance of the church in Ephesians. And I love how he talks about this throughout the whole book of Ephesians. But his, let me start over here. Paul's view, especially that of the historical significance of the church in Ephesians, conflicts with these opinions. And I read a commentary that it's a little long quote, so bear with me, but I like this quote. It's by James Montgomery Boyce, and he actually is quoting John Stott, so it's a double quote. But he says here, secular history concentrates its attention on kings, queens, presidents, politicians, generals, and VIPs. The Bible concentrates rather on a group it calls saints, often little people, insignificant people, unimportant people, who are, however, at the same time, God's people, and for that reason, both unknown to the world and yet well-known to God. Secular history concentrates on wars, battles, and peace treaties, followed by more war, battles, and peace treaties. The Bible concentrates, rather, on the war between good and evil, on the decisive victory won by Jesus Christ over the powers of darkness, on the peace treaty ratified by the blood of Jesus and sovereign proclamation of an amnesty for all rebels who will repent and believe. I like that, the way he says that. Again, secular history concentrates on the changing map of the world as one nation defeats another and annexes its territory, on the rise and fall of empires. The Bible concentrates rather on a multinational community called the church, which has no territorial frontiers, which claims nothing less than the whole world for Christ and whose empire will never come to an end. I love that quote because it sort of fits in right here with where we're speaking about as far as the church and the whole mystery. Well, for Paul, the church is the focal point of history, where it is the focal point of God's work. So let's go ahead and turn in Ephesians 3, and we're going to read together 1 through 12. Ephesians 3, 1 through 12. Hopefully you've all been familiar with that this week as you've been reading over it already. We're working our way and almost finished first half of the Ephesians book, so I'll go ahead and read that. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, if indeed you heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by the revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote in brief, about which, when you read, can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it was now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery for which ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we'll stop there because our book stops at this point for the chapter. But as most likely you've observed, the main idea of this section really includes a review of chapter 2, doesn't it? We've kind of gone through much of this whole idea of what that mystery is, but we're going to really dig into this today. And I hope by the time you leave today, we all have a better understanding of clarity of what that mystery is that Paul speaks of. So as Paul opens in chapter 3, we're introduced to another of Paul's prayers, which are always lengthy, which we enjoy. However, we notice there's a pause. It's kind of like this parenthesis that he stops. So he's supposed to be in this for this reason. He's ready to pray, and yet he stops, and he continues on. We'll see that in 14 when we get to that next time. And so just as we would stop sometimes to clarify someone, if, you know, have you heard about, and then we stop and we start to explain more as a mom or parent would do, or even a teacher, it's very important that Paul wants to make sure his listeners understood the important doctrine of what this mystery was and the mystery of the church. So we see he stops his train of thought, and there's three things that I really want to focus on. I know in our book she talks a lot about Paul and his ministry and him in particular, but I kind of want to take the route that we really want to uncover what this mystery is. So his three main digressions of thought, the first one is his responsibility to make known the mystery. And then the second one is when and to whom this new revelation came. And the third one was the message and purpose of the mystery. So we'll kind of go through in chunks here to see how he divides that up. But the first one is he opens up chapter 1. In chapter 1, he calls himself, in verse 1, an apostle, which is to be understood because he was divinely bestowed the authority to speak on God's behalf. And yet here, and we'll go back to that in just a minute, but in fact, I'll go to this right now. After Paul's conversion, he was chosen by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And we're not going to read the whole story, but you kind of know from Acts 9, his conversion. And then in Acts 22:21, he says, "And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" And he's referring to God commissioning him to go to the Gentiles. Well, here in chapter 3, verse 1, he reminds them he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And there's no doubt that it was because of his mission to the Gentiles that he was in prison. His perspective was that he did not consider himself just a prisoner of Rome, since that would probably have associated him with other guilty criminals, but he recognized himself doing the Lord's will and ordained by God. So he was really an ambassador, and he even calls himself in Ephesians 6:20 an ambassador in chains. God ordains all things, and even in his captivity, God's grace and God's word are not bound. And that was one of our verses we looked up in our homework. To strengthen his authority, he reminds the Ephesians that this imprisonment and his chains proved his calling, and it strengthened his testimony of faithfulness in preaching the gospel. To his enemies in the wicked world, this may have looked like a failure. Of course, they think, oh, he's in prison, he's done. We're lock him up, and he won't be able to do that anymore. But of course, we know that Paul was not afraid to boast for the cause of what he had been called to do. He understood that as his highest honor. Acts 21 tells us Paul had gone to Jerusalem with his offering from the Gentile churches, and while he was there, he had gone to the temple with some other Jews for purification. But Jews from Asia, where Ephesus is located, saw him and stirred up the crowd to seize him. He was arrested for teaching the truths of what Ephesians 2 is, that God had broken down the barrier wall of Jewish tradition and was making one new people through faith in Christ. And that's really why he was arrested. Of course, after learning he was a Roman citizen, Paul was permitted to speak to the crowd, which he gave his personal testimony of Jesus appearing to him on the Damascus Road, his blindness, and his restoration of his sight. The crowd listened as he spoke in their common tongue and gave an account of his life and God's dealings with him. But once Paul got to the point that God appointed him to go to the Gentiles, the Gentiles with the saving message of the Messiah, the crowd, of course, broke into a frenzy. And that's why he was arrested. And of course, we know the rest of the story will continue when we won't get into that today. But he was really arrested on account of bringing the gospel to the non-Jews. It's hard for us to believe and to understand really the deep prejudices of the early days of the church. But we know from Acts that Paul faced beatings, hostility, and ultimately he was arrested for bringing God's truths to the Gentiles. 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 27 says, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and toil and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and in cold exposure." That's a man who's dedicated to preach the gospel. He knew what dangers, he knew what hostility was. So by the time he wrote Ephesians, he spent 5 years in prison, even knowing that he would continue in prison with zeal, and we know that because of his witness there, to minister for Christ. And think about that. The more he comprehended God's fathomless love and rich grace, the more he was compelled to share and exemplify that with others. Prison couldn't stop him. Nothing could stop him, not even the beatings or the stonings or the danger that he faced. His passion was to share the mystery of Christ revealed to him. And he spent his life imparting that to others, even the sacrifice of his health, his freedom, and eventually his life. Well, as a steward of God's grace, Paul knew the heavy responsibility to be a faithful messenger to present with clarity what he was entrusted to. Paul was very careful to explain the way he received the mystery to prevent any misconception. He didn't just appoint himself as a proclamation. He did it. He basically was very careful that he received by revelation. And this prepositional phrase, by revelation, is the meaning of disclosing or revealing something that had been previously hidden. And he was appointed, in other words, a steward by God's grace, that and then became a steward of God's grace. So he was appointed directly by God to do this. 1 Timothy 1:12-13, I believe that was one of the verses we also looked up, says, "I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he regarded me faithful, putting me into service, even though I formerly was a blasphemer and persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted in unbelief." His testimony is amazing, and we know that he was there right when they were stoning Stephen and giving full approval. So he understood that change that God had done in his life. Romans 15:15 also says, "But I've written very boldly to you on some points as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me by God." God sovereignly called Paul with authority, with spiritual gifts and opportunities, and with knowledge to minister to others. He was called to teach the new truth of unity that most of Ephesians would find difficult to accept. He used every opportunity to share the new work of God's transforming grace in his life and give God the glory for it. What a great reminder, ladies, for us to pray for those who bring God's truths to us weekly, our pastors who teach us, our elders, our Sunday school teachers, even the Sunday school teachers of the children. They are all entrusted with a serious responsibility to rightly divide the truth and bring the gospel unashamedly to us. And let's remember, too, I think of the persecuted church and how we meet here in this comfortable building with nice, soft chairs, and we have snacks and our own Bibles and books. And yet we know that even today, there's countries where people are very hostile to God's truths, and believers have tried to meet, they have to meet in undisclosed places. They cannot share with their own family of their salvation for fear of losing their life. Even some of our missionaries, I know Sunday we try to pray for our missionaries, but we have some of our missionaries travel, and I don't want to say their names, but they travel to dangerous places to teach other pastors and leaders, trusting that God will protect and provide resources so they can minister God's truth. So remember to pray for those leaders and pray for those missionaries. And like Paul, we have a responsibility to make known this glorious mystery of the gospel. Are we faithful in sharing what we learn on Sundays here at Grace Bible or from our scripture reading? Are we faithful in sharing that with others? So after his responsibility to make known the mystery that he was given, Paul kind of digresses to say when and whom this revelation came. So first of all, what's a mystery? Many of us like to read mystery novels or we like to watch a mystery movie. But in our society, we use this kind of as a word that refers to something unknown. And yet really the Greek word mysterion, from which we get our word mystery, had a different meaning. It meant something known only to the initiated. There's a difference here. It's not that the thing itself is unknown, but that it's known to those whom it's revealed. See the difference there? It's not unknown, but it's known to those to whom it has been revealed. Think of the anxious religious cults who worship these mystery gods like Isis or Dionysus or Osiris. People in general did not really know what went on in those religious cults. But those mysteries were revealed to those who were initiated into those cults. Well, in verse 3 of chapter 3, rather, verse 2 through 6, Paul uses the word mystery three times, and once more he uses it in verse 9. He uses it, of course, we have already come across this word in chapter 1, in verses 9 and 10, referring to the mystery of God's will, bringing all things in heaven and earth together under one head, Christ. But here Paul uses this word mystery with a similar meaning to describe something that was unknown before the coming of Christ that was revealed fully. Paul was instrumental in revealing many mysteries to the church, and over 19 of those he writes in his epistles. In verse 5, Paul defines the general meaning of mystery, but in verse 6, he specifies that plan. In verse 3, chapter 3, 5 and 6, he says, "...which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it was now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." And verse 6 says that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Does this kind of sound familiar? Yes, we've read this in chapter 2, so we know that he's really re-clarifying this whole doctrine and that great doctrine of unity in the church, that in Christ the Jew and Gentile become one in God's sight. They're all joined into one family. Again, he wanted to make sure they understood this new truth that had not been clear in the Old Testament teachings. Now, we know, of course, from reading reading the Old Testament, and of course being taught here by Pastor Steve, other generations had been promised universal blessings through Abraham. Genesis 12:3 says, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." All the families. That doesn't mean just the Jews, it's all the families. Isaiah 49:6 predicted salvation to all races. He says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribe of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return? I will also give you as a light of the nations so that my salvation will reach to the end of the earth." And Psalm 72 tells us that the Gentiles will be blessed by God. Let all nations be blessed in him. Let all nations call him blessed. And of course, Isaiah has many references to the Messiah that will come to the Gentiles. As Isaiah 11:10 says, "Then it will be in that day that the nations will seek the root of Jesse, who will stand as a standard for the people, and his resting place will be glorious." God did announce his intentions of saving the Gentiles as well as the Jews from the beginning in the Old Testament. But it was understood that the way for this to happen was that the Gentile had to become a Jew. So there wasn't that enfolding. So before the church age, no one had a glimpse really of this truth. And that's really what we're focusing on, is this mystery. In the Old Testament, it never suggested that Jews and Gentiles would really be one body. And since Israel and the Gentiles remained distinct, it wasn't until the Holy Spirit revealed this mystery to the apostles and the disciples and Paul after the death of Christ. The Old Testament teachings that relate to this mystery can be understood in light of the New Testament revelation. And I love Hebrews. Hebrews 11, we actually studied this several years ago for our women's study. But Hebrews 11:39 and 40 says, "In all these having gained approval through their faith. He's talking about all these different Old Testament saints, as we call them, the Hall of Saints. Gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. A Gentile in the Old Testament could approach God of Israel only if he became a member of the covenant people. And of course, we know the rite of that process would be circumcision. Well, what Paul was teaching now and declaring was that this approach was no longer necessary. Both Jew and Gentile could approach God because God had broken down. Christ had broken down the wall separating the two dividing groups. Therefore, they could both equally come to God. This was a really radical disclosure, ladies, to everyone, and especially the Jews who were fanatically opposed to the Gentiles. This mystery declared that Jews and Gentiles have the same salvation blessings jointly in Christ's church. Think how radical that would be for some of these people who have been steeped in the traditions of, nope, you have to a Gentile has to become a Jew by being circumcised and all of that. Well, of course, we know that the church was established at Pentecost in one united body. And the joy is that there would be no racial or spiritual or social distinctions. And I want to go through, there's three parallel expressions in verse 6, which begin with the Greek prefix syn, S-Y-N, which means together with. And so just looking at this one verse again, in the NIV actually gives it a really clear expression here. In the NIV, it says, this mystery that is through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. Of course, we hear that word together over and over. Well, in Romans 4, Paul discusses Abraham's faith, stating that it was credited to him as righteousness, not works, but faith. Not by works, but by faith. Paul argues that this righteousness through faith was credited to Abraham before his circumcision, proving that righteousness is not tied to the law or circumcision, but to faith. This makes Abraham the father of all who believe and have faith, whether they're circumcised Jews or uncircumcised Gentiles. Romans 4:13 tells us, for the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through righteousness of faith. Again, we hear those word heirs together. Titus 3:7 tells us that having been justified by his grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul emphasized to Titus that salvation is not due to righteous works, but due to God's kindness, his love, and his mercy. Through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, believers are justified and made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So as we see, Ephesians 3:6, it's really a great leveler. There's no inner circle and outer circle in which. Think about the way the temple was set up, and we had the Gentiles could not go past a certain place there. But, you know, Ephesians 6 really is that there is no inner circle or outer circle of the saved. Jesus was the peacemaker who abolished the hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles, creating unity. What a glorious thought for the Gentiles. This must have been that together they shared in that same inheritance of Israel. The mystery meant that they're not only heirs together, but they're members together of one body. This means that they're belonging jointly to the same body. And we're going to talk more about the body in chapter 4. But this mystery meant they're, in the first century Greco-Roman world, society was deeply divided along ethnic, religious, and social lines. Jews and Gentiles were often separated by culture and religious practices. The early Christian message of unity was revolutionary, ladies, as it called for the breaking down of these divisions and the formation of a new community, where all believers, regardless of their background, were considered equal members in the body of Christ. In chapter 4, we're going to talk about the theme of how we're all built together in one body with different functioning parts. And as we grow in love and knowledge of the one who brought us together, we're going to grow in unity. Well, Paul desired to see unity, and that can only happen as they would grow up in their knowledge together of their Savior and the gospel truths. And Ephesians speaks, in fact, it screams really of unity throughout this whole gospel, this whole epistle, excuse me. So again, this mystery that is through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body. And lastly, they share together, shares in the promise of Christ Jesus. Are you starting to understand the word mystery better and kind of clarifying that in your mind? The Bible has many promises, as we know from scriptures. However, this is a singular word in Greek for promise, and it sounds phonetically epangelia. I can't really quite say that well, but epangelia. In the New Testament, epangelia refers primarily to a promise made by God, often concerning future blessings or the fulfillment of his covenant. It's used to convey assurance of God's faithfulness and the certainty of his word. The term underscores reliability and trustworthiness of God's commitment to his people. And that's what promise should be. It's a commitment. It's a reliability. Well, we know that in Jewish tradition, the concept of divine promises is deeply rooted in covenantal relationship between God and Israel, as seen in the promises made to the patriarchs, such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And these promises were foundational to the Jewish understanding of God's plan and faithfulness. To have the promise of redemption made to our first parents, think about that, ladies, our first parents, there was a promise that in the seed of Eve would come a redeemer. We have that passed along by the predictions of the prophets of old, and we share in the greatest of all human blessings of history. For those of us who trust God and come to him through faith, we share the promise with our fellow human beings of different races, peoples, cultures, and we participate in the mystery that was revealed to Paul and declared by him. The gracious offer of the gospel to each of us, ladies, the joyful news that comes from God's rich grace and mercy is how the Holy Spirit works in a man's soul to bring him to salvation. It's nothing earned or deserved, but it's a gift of God's doing and the great mystery that we are all one in Christ. And Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Being united through the gospel is what creates our new family called the church and brings us one in Christ. We can never have true unity until we realize and live out our positions in Christ in a way that honors and glorifies him. So we saw those three digressions in his prayer. And then also I just wanted to bring out that he wanted to make sure that they really understood the message and the purpose of this mystery. Paul never got over the wonder of this great doctrine of the church, that he had been commissioned by God's grace to declare these truths. And that purpose really was the stewardship, to display God's wisdom through the church, assuring the Ephesians that their faith should not alter due to his tribulations, even if he was in prison. Of course, we know he's writing from prison, and he wanted to encourage those who read to keep going, keep preaching the gospel. That great reality is what each of us need to set our gaze upon, and it's the purpose of what God is doing. In it, he's declaring his wisdom. And I love verse 11. It says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And verse 12 says, This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So not only are we to look at the past, which is back to creation, where he began all this and the mystery that had been hidden, but we must presently see the manifold wisdom of God that's revealed and still continues forward to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places as God's working out his plan. Back in the distant past, God created a perfect harmony of man and woman that were united with the Godhead. They existed with the same purposes and goals, to bring glory to him and to display his wisdom. However, sin marred that perfect union, and man hid from God. He even gave excuses of his sin, and he even blamed God for giving him the one who took the fruit. What about her? I like that line there, that he just immediately takes to blame. And that's in God's perfect expression of wisdom, his eternal plan takes the raw, fallen materials in this world and its history to weave a garment of praise for his name. So the brokenness, the sin, he turns it into a beautiful tapestry, a beautiful garment of praise. And through the gospel, God had a purpose from all eternity, only it was hidden before Christ came. And Paul's ministry was to make this known. Paul says that God's wisdom has been and is being displayed in the church. I recently read a book, and I'm going to share a little bit from the chapter that I read by Sinclair Ferguson. He wrote a book called A Heart for God. And the chapter that I am quoting from is God Only Wise. He says, the church is a theater in which God portrays the drama of his wisdom so clearly that the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm cannot mistake it. The church is like a microscope. As we see God bringing it into being, we recognize his wisdom. What we cannot discern with the naked eye in our own lives, we can see living and active in the church, the wisdom of God. Think of what could be more foolish to believe in, for the world to believe in salvation through the death of wisdom, which is Christ, and the crucifixion of the Prince of Life. What a paradox that Paul understood when he wrote 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. And this actually goes on farther, but I stopped it at verse 25. So if you go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 1, 18, and we'll read together here. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased, though the foolishness of the message was preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To a Jew, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those of us who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And we'll stop there. Ladies, through the cross, our sin is judged, and yet sinful men and women are forgiven because God has judged that sin in Jesus Christ instead of us. Imagine what the reaction of hell must have been at the death of Christ, the celebration and joy that God was defeated. But in God's wisdom, Christ could not be held down in death. He paralyzed the one who had the power of death, and what Satan thought was victory, resurrection morning was hell's gloomiest day when Satan saw the wisdom of God and tasted defeat. And one day, of course, we know there will be a final defeat as God's wisdom continues to unfold. There will be a day when all will be made right and restored. The church exists, ladies, because of what Christ has done. He is the foundation and the cornerstone. We must not forget that even in the fellowship of the church, God brings Jew and Gentile and Gentile and Gentile. The church is the visible form of God's heavenly kingdom. Christ dwells in each member of his church, so let's never build barriers between each other by race or education or wealth or any worldly status. But with one common goal, we need to strive to please Christ. Isn't that one of the greatest joys on Sundays or Bible study? Look around and see all the different members who have come together as this church in God's glorious tapestry. I think baptisms are the best way to just appreciate those times. God has brought each of us here by different paths. It's a joy to hear those testimonies and individual stories of salvation's call. History may seem to be a cycle that seems only temporarily to the unsaved. However, as believers who've been called and chosen by God, we see a much more grand purpose that gives us the canvas of human history, showing that all God does is perfectly wise. Romans 8:28 reminds us, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. The church is the focal point of history, where it is the focal point of God's work. Let's keep our eyes on what God is doing and to be his minister wherever he has put us with the work he wants us to do, which is to proclaim the mystery that is no longer hidden to us because of his work of salvation in our lives.